quarter is running, so let's go ahead and pray, and we will get started. We are in 1 Samuel this morning. All right, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you today and acknowledge that today is your day, and we are so thankful to be here. Of all the places on this earth we could be, we thank you that we are here. And I don't even mean in the United States of America. I mean in our church. Lord, I know of no other place where I can have the joy that I have in you and in your people as we do here. And so we are so grateful for that. Father, strengthen our hearts to understand your word as you've given it to us. Help us, Father, to comprehend what you've written in your book of 1 Samuel. Lord, that we might understand it, that we might know you better, that we might see you better through your word, and we might understand better who we are to be because of it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, 1 Samuel. So let's talk about background a little bit. It's a good time for us to do that. It's been a couple weeks since I've been here, and you've had a little break. And so let's get our minds back engaged in our Old Testament survey as we, you know, still looking through these books of history. So with regard to background, as we were going through the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Old Testament, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, that established for Israel their worldview. And it also shows how God has taken history in a very deliberate direction. He's established Israel in a portion of the land which he had promised to them. They are to be witness to the other nations around them. And as we said before, God is going to demonstrate himself as holy, either through his people being holy and him showing himself holy because his people are holy, or if his people disobey him and they are not holy, he will show himself as being holy by disciplining his people. And we still serve the same God who still does this today. And so they are to be a witness to the other nations. And what he is doing here is he is moving all history now to fulfill his promise that he made in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. Immediately after Adam and Eve sinned, God has promised that there would be a Savior who would come, who would crush the serpent's head and take care of all of this. So he is, through all of the history that we've seen, through all of the Pentateuch and the other books that we've looked at, and now coming into 1 Samuel, we have seen, and God has shown that he's going to fulfill this promise, and this Redeemer is going to come out of the nation of Israel. Now, most recently in the book of Judges, we saw this massive crisis of leadership and the impact that that had on Israel, and it's just terrible, right? It is absolutely terrible, their lack of leadership that they had, the lack of godliness in the nation, because there was no leader to hold them to godliness. And the text reminds us, when you come to the end of Judges, that there was no king in Israel. And so every man did what was right in his own eyes. And that wasn't talking about a human king. It's talking about the fact that they had rejected God as their king. That's what that's a reference to. So it's both Israel's depravity, or rather the depth of Israel's depravity that we see in Judges. And this is what happens when a nation rejects God. There is no end to its free fall. You eliminate God, you obliterate God from your nation, you obliterate him from your existence, and anything goes, literally, right? Anything goes, because you're just going to keep sinking to whatever the depth of individual's depravity happens to be. And then you come to Ruth, and in the book of Ruth, we had this beautiful story of love that exists there between Boaz and Ruth. And that's in the midst of the time of Judges, which shows us that there is still a faithful remnant. Even though you have this depravity working in Israel, and Satan seems to be having his heyday, because one could rightly say, well, if God has made this promise, and Israel is the people through whom the promise is supposed to come to, it really looks in the book of Judges like Satan's having his way. But in Ruth, you have this glimmer of hope that God has a faithful remnant. And there is always a remnant in every age. Always. And the end of the book of Judges is there is no king. Everyone does what's right in Israel because there was no king. And you get to the end of the book of Ruth and you realize, there is a king. He's coming. He's the one who's promised. And through the book of Ruth, you not only have this beautiful story of love between Ruth and Boaz and the sovereignty of God working itself out in their lives, and it's showing him faithful to his faithful remnant, his faithful remnant faithful to him. But then at the end of the book of Ruth, you have incredible things happening, that there is going to be a Messiah, there is going to be a Redeemer, a King who is going to come through the line of David. And it shows us that being faithful in our time, being faithful in a godless time, God uses that. God uses that. And so every one of us has the responsibility to do what God has called us to do in the age in which we live. And sometimes that impact is small and it's local and it's just on the people around us. And sometimes it's a massive impact. And I would draw your attention to the fact that while Ruth and Boaz knew that they were being faithful to God in their time, did they have any clue that the son who was born to them was going to be the grandfather of King David? They died having no clue. No clue. So our faithfulness in our day and our lives matters. It matters. Right? This is so important for us to remember. Alright, so their faithfulness in the time of Judges is going to culminate in a king being born to Israel, who was King David, arguably Israel's greatest king, and then after him, Solomon. But through that line, even though both those men wind up failing and showing that they are not the king who is going to be the one who is going to redeem everyone and save the nation, they are the line through which that king will come. So it ultimately is going to culminate in the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, God is going to accomplish all of his will, and neither Satan nor the depravity of man can stop it. Nothing can stop the sovereignty of God. It is marching on, and it will keep moving through time, through space, working through his faithful remnant, in spite of the depravity of man, in spite of all the opposition of Satan. He will accomplish exactly what he has said, and there is never a deviation to his plan by one iota. Everything will happen exactly as he's decreed. As we say, there is no plan B. There is only plan A, and plan A cannot fail. And I don't mean that, it can't fail, but it might. No, I mean it's impossible for it to fail, right? So this is wonderful stuff. Now, 1 Samuel helps us to understand the office of the king. This book really helps us, it gives context to this idea of the office of the king. And also it gives us the implications of what a king should do and what a king should be. And it gives us direct understanding of what Christ will be when he comes as king. All right, so if you want to understand Christ, and we want to understand his reign as king over Israel, we need to understand these books, 1 and 2 Samuel. And 1 Samuel provides the foundations of kingship. In other words, what it means to be a king. And so we've begun to see, through all that we've talked about, this, the idea that Messiah is coming, the Redeemer is coming, and the Old Testament really establishes what we want to call a theology of kingship. A theology of kingship. So it's all about Christ who is coming as the king. That's what this is all driving towards. And by the way, this is, totally, you didn't pay for this. This next comment is totally for free. Just so you're aware, the unifying theme of all of Scripture is not the salvation of man. It is not the glory of God, as great as both of those are. The unifying theme of all of Scripture is the kingdom of God. That's the unifying theme of all of Scripture. That's what everything is driving into. And in that, you have the salvation of man, and in that, you have the glory of God on display, because he is the king who has saved everybody by his work upon the cross And so you've got this great theology of kingship personified in the person of Jesus Christ, ultimately realized in his kingdom, and that's what you wind up with when you get all the way to the end of the book of Revelation, right? You're in the eternal state, you're in the kingdom of God, Jesus Christ reigning as king, and then at the end of those 1,000 years where he has his millennial kingdom, he gives it all up to the Father. So that's the unifying theme of Scripture. That is what it's all driving towards, the kingdom of God. And 1 Samuel, the part of 1 Samuel plays, and that is to develop for us the foundations of kingship. All right? Okay, let's talk about the outline of 1 Samuel. Or, I should ask, does anybody have any questions on that? I just really gave you a lot of information and a big picture view of the world. All right?
Yeah, but it's not just the earthly kings.
What's that? Well, Christ is coming as the ultimate king, right? But
this book is about earthly kings.
It is about earthly kings, and it establishes for us what the king needs to be. And how we'll know then that, you know, King Saul arises. No, Saul's not born.
No.
Maybe David. David is a great king. Great guy. He starts off incredibly well. Solomon, maybe Solomon. He has a tremendous kingship, a tremendous reign. Gold and silver are as common as dust in his kingdom. No, Solomon's not the one either. And then every king after that just keeps going down. No, he's not the one, he's not the one, he's not the one, he's not the one, he's not the one. And then Israel gets taken into captivity. Alright? So, through these books, we know what a king is supposed to be. We find out what a king is supposed to be. But we also see the deficiency of every human king to fulfill this role. So there has to be a greater king coming. Alright? Alright, so the outline of 1 Samuel. Really, this is, in many ways, the beginning of 1 Samuel is the end of the book of Judges. And so what you have here, the introduction to 1 Samuel is the introduction to the final judge, who is Samuel. Chapter 1, verse 1 through chapter 3, verse 21 is really the introduction to the book. And so, 1-1 through 3-21. Okay, and this is really the introduction to Samuel himself. This begins in the time of the book of Judges. It's the very end of that time frame. And we begin the book with this guy named Elkanah and his wives, and there is this barren woman. Does this sound like a common theme we may have heard of before? Starting off with a barren woman. And she is, you know, the wife of Elkanah. And it is a well-established motif in the Bible that barren women giving birth, right? And when this happens, who opens the womb? I mean, I know that's always the case, but yeah, when we find, especially, you know, a barren woman, it's like, you know, yes, God is always the one who opens the womb, but all over Scripture and all over the world, we see what? Huh? I'm not asking a question anymore. No, it's okay. What I'm trying to establish is it's a common thing. Women give birth all the time, right? But then you have this motif of the barren woman, and God is always the one who opens the womb, but it's incredibly extraordinary when you have someone who has never been able to give birth all of their life, who has been married, and for whatever reason, you know, is barren, and then God opens the womb. And whenever that happens, they give birth to a child that is always significant, right?
Always what?
Significant, always important in the plan of God. All right, Sarah and Abraham. Sarah's barren. She gives birth to who? Anybody remember? I'm sorry?
Isaac.
Yeah. She gives birth to Isaac. What's his name mean? Laughter. Why? Because she laughed when God said, you're going to give birth to a baby. Yeah, sure I am.
Yeah.
Right. Right. She's like 90. Right?
She was up there.
So God opens the womb and she gives birth to a significant child. And then you have this recurring motif. You know, here you're going to have my mind is drawing a blank. Hannah, who has no children, and she's going to give birth. And then you come to the New Testament, and you have Elizabeth, who is the cousin of Mary, and then you have Mary, who has, and she's the top of it all, right? She not only she wasn't barren, she didn't even know a man, right? You want to say that giving a woman conceiving who has been barren is a miracle? Well, God says, I'm going to do one better than that for the Savior to come. I'm going to give you a woman who has never even been with a man. It is amazing. So whenever this happens, whenever a barren woman gives birth, it is always to a significant child. So you have some examples are Isaac, you have Jacob and Esau, you have Samson. So you have this consistent pattern. When a barren woman gives birth, God intervenes and the offspring is significant in the plan of God and in redemptive history. It is not the normal way of doing things. It is clearly a miracle. Literally a miracle. And just a little side note for a second. We use that term way too loosely today because what a miracle actually means is it's not referring to something that could happen within the realm of reality. It is something. It is a way in which God steps into the normal flow of the way that He has ordered the universe to function, and He does something that is outside the rules of how reality is to function. A barren woman giving birth, a woman who's never known a man becoming pregnant, the sun standing still, things like that, making enough bread and fish to feed 5, 10, 15,000 people out of, 5 loaves and 2 fishes. All kinds of, the Red Sea parting. All of these things are not normal functions, and God suspends the laws of normality to act in an extremely significant way. That's what a miracle is. All right? That's what a miracle is. And we just use that terminology way too flippantly today. All right, so Hannah is barren, but she's going to give birth to a son. So we have the proclamation here that he's going to be a Nazarite. And Hannah's son then, in fact, is going to be someone who becomes what we would call a kingmaker. You may have heard that expression in the past. This is where it begins. So through Samuel, you have this introduction to the line of kings, to the line of the kings. Israel has never had a king other than God, and through his miraculous birth, then you have God beginning to act to enact his line of kings. So you have a miraculous birth beginning the line of kings, which is really a foreshadowing of Mary, who will have a miraculous birth to perpetuate the line of kings and give birth to the King of Kings, who is Jesus Christ. So you're beginning to see in this book foreshadowings of Messiah, foreshadowings of Christ and what will happen. All right, so we're already talking about the issue of foundations of kingship. And a king is announced by a king maker. And it's clear that God designates Samuel as a king maker because it's from the womb of a barren woman that he comes. All right, so just a couple implications from this. If you have the pattern established that a barren woman gives birth to a significant person in redemptive history, as we said a moment ago, how much more significant would it be than when a virgin gives birth to a son? And it's an even greater miracle than for that to happen. So it's clear that God continues the line of miracles with Christ and steps this up to make it utterly impossible from a human standpoint. All right. So the king that is to come, that is to supersede all other human kings, that is to be the final king, really, the king of kings, the one who is the right king, doesn't come through normal means, doesn't come through natural means, doesn't happen by any other way that anybody else can take credit for other than to say this is clearly the work of God. All right? And so this continues the pattern of significant children born through impossible circumstances, rather. But it raises the bar beyond what could even have been an outside chance of happening. Thus, Christ is the most important individual of history and of redemptive history and the most significant king to be. Thus, he is the King of Kings. Now, Samuel begins with a barren woman who is in grief. And we are going to see God's grace in that man that he becomes. Samuel becomes a kingmaker. As I said a moment ago, you have Luke, or in the book of Luke, you have Elizabeth who is barren. That's difficult. Her son is born, and he's a Nazarite. You have foreshadowings of that here, because Hannah's son Samuel is going to be born, and he's a Nazarite. And he comes to announce, Elizabeth's son comes to announce Jesus as the king, and Hannah's son, who was born to a barren woman, comes to announce the king, the beginning of the kings of Israel. All right, so again, all of this is foreshadowing, incredible foreshadowing of what's going to happen in John the Baptist, in the life of Jesus as the king. And so God is showing us that this is how he announces a king. So when the time comes for Jesus Christ to arrive, the nation of Israel should have gone, hey, wait a minute, we've seen this before. John the Baptist, born to a barren woman, he's announcing the coming of a king. This king wasn't just born to a barren woman, he was born to a virgin. It should be obvious this is our king. It should be obvious this is God working. It should be obvious because we've seen this before. God foreshadowed it in our history all the way back. All the way back in the book of, well, what they would have called the book of Samuel, we call 1 Samuel. All right, so this is, if you will, in 1 Samuel, proto-Christmas, right? Proto means something before, all right? Okay. So it's kind of like the first time something happens, or it's the foreshadowing of the coming of Christ. The foreshadowing of the true, the genuine coming of the King, the genuine Christmas. In chapter 2, you have Hannah's song. Who else do you know sings after she gives birth to a miraculous child?
Mary.
Mary. So this is a setup for Mary's song, Mary's Magnificat. And Mary draws heavily from 1 Samuel chapter 2 in her song. Hannah's song demonstrates the Messiah is much greater than the people realized. This is not just about her personal joy. It's about how the mighty have been brought low and how the humble are exalted. In chapter 2, verse 6, it tells us that Yahweh kills, Yahweh makes alive. In other words, Messiah is going to overturn the entire universe. He's the one who controls all things. And the way that the unjust world, the unjust society operates, Messiah will overturn. What kind of a world are they living in at the time when Hannah's child Samuel is born? They're living in a horrible world, right? They're living during the time of Judges, at the end of that period. The events that happen at the end of Judges have just recently taken place. Israel has been defiled by this guy who's supposed to be a priest and throws his concubine out to the men of the city to have their way with her for the entire night. And he comes the next morning and she's dead, and he hacks her up and mails her around the country. And that's the end of the book of Judges. Happy day. It's a horrible situation. A horrible situation. So it's a terrible time. And we're going to establish a king who's going to overturn that in the book of 1 Samuel. Right? At least the beginning of that. And that's, again, what you see, you know, foreshadowed in the picture of the birth of John the Baptist, who will point the way to Christ. All right, so history is all moving. It is all pointing to Messiah. And so we just have this incredible picture in the book of 1 Samuel. So Messiah is everything. He's the hero of everything. And look at just a moment here. Chapter 2. Verse 10. Those who contend with Yahweh will be dismayed. Against them he will thunder in the heavens. Yahweh will render justice to the ends of the earth. It's a very important phrase. He will give strength to his king. He will exalt the horn of his anointed. All right, so this is that's the end of Hannah's song. And it clearly has all kinds of kingly messianic elements to it. It's calling and drawing them to Messiah. And we find this phrase, Yahweh will render justice to the ends of the earth. Every time in Scripture you see that phrase, to the ends of the earth, it's talking about Messiah, it's talking about His gospel, it's talking about His reign, His kingship, all that He's going to establish and do. That is almost every time that I'm aware of that phrase appears in Scripture, it is linked to the Messiah. Yes, sir? I'm sorry?
Air conditioning?
Yeah. Turn it up?
Turn it down a little.
Oh, turn it down?
Yeah.
Are you cold?
Yeah.
I'm frying.
Oh, okay.
I'm always frying when I teach, though, so.
No, he has trouble with the when you said the horn is exalted and down here the horn is anointed, meaning strength.
Well,
the word horn.
Yeah. So it's a figurative expression.
Right.
Right? When you have in the animal world, what has horns?
Unicorn.
A unicorn? That's not a real animal. What are you? No, tell us, Tina, where did that come from?
An ox-like animal. You're gonna have a
clue.
No.
Okay. What has horns?
Rams. Bulls.
Bulls. Rams, deer, elk, goats. Okay. Do females have horns or do males have horns?
Some female goats do.
Yes, some do. But almost always.
Mostly male.
And what is the physically dominant of the species, the male or the female?
The male.
Males.
With a smile.
And when they fight, I'm not going to argue with that one. And when they fight, what do they fight with?
Okay.
So it's a figurative representation of their power.
Power. Strength. Power, might, whatever.
So whenever you see that term, you know, the horn of our salvation, the power of our salvation, the strength of our salvation. So anytime you see that expression, he will exalt the horn of his anointed. God will exalt the power of his anointed. That's his Messiah. And that's what anointed means. Or that's what Messiah means. It means an anointed one. The one who God has chosen. God's chosen one. His choice. The one he's set his blessing, his anointing upon.
So the horn is the figure of the dominant power.
Just power.
Is anointed. Power.
Yeah. In all of that, what it means, when you see that expression horn in the scripture, it's talking about power. Right? It's talking about power. Let's see, where's the first time you found that? I don't remember where it was now.
What,
the one? Yeah.
Verse 10, chapter 2.
Yeah, but was it, did you see it before then?
Yeah. Verse 1, the horn is exalted. When Hannah prays,
oh, yeah.
My horn is exalted.
Yeah.
Uses that word there.
My strength is exalted. My power,
so
my strength. My heart exalts in Yahweh. My strength is exalted in Yahweh. My mouth speaks boldly against my enemies, you know, because I'm glad in your salvation. So there is no one holy like Yahweh. Indeed, there is no one besides you, nor is there any rock like our God. She's extolling the greatness of God, the power of God, the virtue of God. What's he done? He's given her a child. He's opened her barren womb. He's done the impossible. And he's performed a miracle. So this is the power of God. And when she's talking about my horn is exalted in Yahweh, my strength is exalted in Yahweh, she's saying that Yahweh has worked his strength in her. His strength is her strength. Right? Yeah. So this is him working in her. This is him working in her. To do what? To produce the impossible, a child from a barren womb. And so she's extolling the virtues of Yahweh and his anointed one who's going to come. All right? And all throughout this song, you have the humble being exalted, the proud being torn down. Those who were full, the proud, hire themselves out for bread. Those who had too much can't even afford bread. Yahweh's brought down the proud. Those who were hungry cease to hunger. Even the barren gives birth to seven. But she who has many children languishes. Yahweh puts to death and makes alive. He brings down to Sheol and raises up. Yahweh makes poor and rich. He brings low. He also exalts. He raises the poor from the dust. He exalts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with nobles and inherit a seat of glory. The pillars of the earth are Yahweh's. He has set the world on. She just keeps exalting the strength and the power and the glory of Yahweh. And then she talks about his anointed and the power that he will have. So this is an incredible song by which she acknowledges that Yahweh is in command of everything and the Messiah that is coming, that's his king. That's his hero. It's like, in many ways, it's a prefigurement of what is going to be written in Psalm 2, right? God says, you know, why do the nations rage? You know, why are they following vain plans and doing vain things and trying to accomplish their own purposes? Because I've established my king and my holy mountain, right? So it's very much almost a prefigurement of Psalm 2 here as well. So Messiah is everything. That's what we're establishing here. He's the one. He's the hero. So as this woman who is barren gives birth to Samuel, who's going to be a kingmaker, she's extolling the Messiah who will come through that ministry of her son's beginning to anoint kings.
Do you think she consciously knew
that? No. No, there's no way she could have known that Messiah, that Samuel was going to be the one who anoints kings, and that, you know, ultimately Messiah is going to come out of the line of one of the kings that Samuel is going to anoint.
I know, but I find that amazing how she could extol the Lord so highly and not know the future. You know,
it's God. It's just God working, right?
Yeah.
It's God working. It is prophetic. And her trusting in Yahweh for his fulfilling of his promise. And by the way, this is just, I have to just make this application point really quick. I think it's really important for us to acknowledge the faith that these people had. And look how much revelation of Scripture that they had. Very little. Very little. And we have all of the revelation of Scripture. And I think their faith often, excuse me, puts ours to shame.
Yes.
Their trust in God speaking, you know, and how
their
little.
Their prayers don't measure up. I mean, ours don't measure up to theirs.
Yeah.
And we have the foreknowledge of
God. Yeah.
It's amazing.
And we have so much more history of seeing how God has worked and all throughout history. It's just an incredible thing to me. Were you going to say something?
No. I just saw them. She was asking about the horns. All I could think of was Revelation 17.
Oh, yeah.
And how it's just wrapped up right there. And
you know, the ten horns, all the power. They give all their power, right, to the beast, and then the lamb will come down.
Yeah.
And it's all, they use the word horns.
Yeah, yeah,
power.
Yeah.
The world is no match for the power.
Yep. So you have all of the idea there. You have all of the power of all of the nations, of all the kings, of all the world, all coming together. All you know, all of their horns are lifted up, and Messiah shows up, and he goes, "That's pretty."
Exactly.
Right. And, I mean, that's why I was laughing there, because that's what God says He does in Psalm 2. The Lord in heaven laughs.
So you're talking about our faith. We see how it all ends too. We have revelation. We have more reason to trust. You know, it's such a miracle that we do, because it's all ends. Talking about real miracle, salvation is a miracle.
It is.
More trust without Him.
It absolutely is a miracle. I mean, it's God granting faith to those who have none, regenerating dead hearts. I mean, that just doesn't happen naturally. God does that. So, if nothing else, can you see this morning the continuity of Scripture? I mean, we're going back from, you know, starting with God who is King of the universe and creating, to Him establishing the fact that a king will come who's going to set the world straight. And now we're starting the line of kings here in 1 Samuel, which is going to culminate in Christ, which culminates in the book of Revelation, in His return to establish His kingdom. So you've got that thread that's drawn from one end of Scripture to the other. All right? That's why I say the kingdom of God is the unifying theme of Scripture. All right, so Samuel, after he's born, is entrusted to a guy named Eli, right? Eli the priest. Now, what do you know about Eli's sons? Anything? They're awful. Eli's sons are terrible people. They're terrible people. But we see that Eli is someone who lacks a little bit of self-control. Eli is very obese. And he is talking and eating the choice things that should have been God's. Interesting, in Hebrew, Eli means heavy. Eli means heavy. It's an appropriate name. It always fascinates me how appropriate the names are of people in Scripture. Have you ever noticed that? Their names often mean exactly what they are. It's crazy. I'm not going to say what I'm going to be good. What were you going
to
say, Abby?
I'm trying to think what the logic was behind Eli's parents choosing to name him.
I'm with you.
Well,
maybe he was a 15 pounder.
I know what you're saying, but you see this all throughout the Scripture. The names of people are so ironic. It's like, what's that? His kids, yeah. But I was the first thing that came to mind was the guy in the Judges with the fleece.
Gideon.
He names his son. Abimelech. Abimelech. Abi is father. Melech is king. This is my son, Abimelech, or Abimelech. Right? That's what it is in English. Abimelech. It means, this is my son, my father's king. But I could never be your king. No, I'll never be the king. Never, never. But this is my son, my father's king. The names are so ironic in Scripture. Eli, interestingly enough, means heavy or obese. Now, there's another word in Hebrew that also means heavy. And I know I've mentioned it to you before, but I doubt that you remember it. It's kavod. It's a very important word in the Old Testament, kavod. Means heavy, or it means glory. All right? And interestingly enough, Eli, who is heavy, is stealing glory from God by eating the things that have been devoted to God. And he gets fat off of eating the things that are supposed to be for God's glory. Irony! So he's stealing God's glory in order to make himself fat. So his heaviness, obviously, is eventually going to kill him. Now you remember this is the time of the judges, and there is great corruption in the priesthood. And Eli falls victim to that. And in contrast to all that, you have Samuel. Samuel is a contrast to all of that, which accentuates that he is going to be the kingmaker, which is why God wasn't going to use anybody else to do this. Because none of these other people are worthy of being the one who Yahweh is going to use to announce his kings. So he raises up a special child, born from a special woman, born in a very special way. All right, so Samuel's a contrast to all of that, but this also emphasizes that they must clean up the priesthood. Remember, how did the book of Judges end? With a very corrupt priest doing very evil things, which wound up inciting a civil war in the nation of Israel. And so we know that the leaders in the government of Israel are corrupt from the book of Judges, and so God raises up Samuel in order to institute reform in Israel. He is going to establish, God is going to use him to establish a new government. A new government. Chapter 3, God calls Samuel and he is to tell Eli that his line is over. Samuel is to tell Eli, your time, your line, you're done. You're done because of the sin. And this is hard. In fact, we know that Eli's line of priests is not the right line of priests. Because remember that God made a promise to Phinehas, who is the man who did what? He speared two fornicators before the tabernacle. Do you remember that? Phinehas?
Yes.
That's a good, strong name. You should name, tell your kids to name their grandchildren Phinehas. It's a good name. And he tells Phinehas that his line is going to serve as priest. And so Eli's line is the imposter line. And now Eli's line is ended. It's over. You're going to die, Eli, and your sons will die, and that's it. You're done. All right, so Samuel is going to be established then by God as God's spokesman. So in the first three chapters, you have this great preparation that God begins to establish the line of kings in Israel. Time is it? It's 10 after. Don't know if I can finish this in 5 minutes, this next section, but we're going to try. All right. So that brings you to the end of point number one. Roman numeral number two. Outline point number two. We're going to call this the arc narrative. This is chapter 4, verse 1 through chapter 6, verse 21. And this section really introduces the central truth that God is king. Right? Israel is what we call a theocracy. A theocracy. That is, you have God serving as king. What's that?
I think governed by God.
Right. Right. Theocracy governed by God. So God is king. And there may be a human king, but the ultimate king is God. And we evaluate a king on the basis of whether he fulfills God's perspective and God's commands. Right? This is always the basis for our evaluation, but especially when it comes to those who are in leadership. Does this person represent the character of God? Does he represent the character of God? Is he striving to fulfill God's purposes? Is he striving to fulfill God's commands? Is he calling others to obey the commands of God? So whoever is in the human office of king, God is always the true king of Israel. And that human king, because you remember, the people have rejected God as king over Israel, all right? But the idea is that through establishing a human king, they're to be reminded that God is their king. And by that king acting in ways that honor and follow the commands of God, then the people are to be drawn to reminder that ultimately God is their king because of that human king. That's the principle of how this is supposed to work. And as long as you have a king who is conducting himself in godliness, who is calling the people back to the word of God, who is calling them to obey God, who is enacting policies and leading the nation in the way that God has commanded, the people are going to see that. Right? At least they should. But when you have a king who doesn't do that, and a king who is evil, then that totally and completely misrepresents who God is to the people. Alright, so we evaluate a king on the basis of whether he fulfills God's perspective and God's commands. Now in these chapters, Israel is, they're fighting with the Philistines on a regular basis, and they must defend against their incursion. And the Philistines are trying to take a central area of Israel, and Israel can't afford to lose this battle. Israel must win. So there is much that's on the line here. Israel is terrified, and they bring the Ark of the Covenant with them. Now, this is bad, because they are treating God as if he is a token or a good luck charm, right? Oh, we need a good luck charm to win the battle. Quick, somebody, you know, rub the genie's lamp. Bring the Ark of the Covenant out here so that, you know, we can have our good luck charm. It's essentially what Israel is doing. They're treating God that way. Now, oddly enough, the Philistines hear this and they are afraid, which shows you that the Philistines have more fear of God than the Israelites do at this point. The Philistines hear the Ark of God's Covenant has shown up and they're afraid, and the Israelites are going, yeah, good luck, John. So the Philistines are actually showing greater reverence for God than Israel does. So this is testimony to the fact that even though Israel has not been obedient and reverenced God as holy, God has preserved his testimony of holiness to the world. He's preserved his testimony in spite of their faithlessness. All right, so this is in spite of Israel, not because of Israel. I got 1 minute left. And when they fight, what happens to Israel? They wind up losing the ark, and it is taken away by the Philistines. So this is a very strong message from God. I am not your good luck charm. I'm not the genie that you can stroke and get me to do whatever you want me to do. Very important for Israel to remember. All right? And that is where we have to stop for today. Oh, and by the way, a preview of coming events. What did Samuel tell Eli? Your line is done. Guess who dies in this battle? Eli's sons. Eli's sons die in this battle. And what happens to Eli when he hears the news? He dies.
He falls backwards and hits his head and dies.
Yep.
Because he was fat. Couldn't stay on the chair.
He said that the things that with which he was robbing God's glory, and by which he was making himself heavy, trying to make himself glorious, would kill him? Well, they do. Alright, let's go ahead and close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we want to thank you so much for the continuity that is within Scripture, and this is not something that could just have been thrown together or schemed up by man. Never in all of Hollywood have they ever produced a storyline as good as yours. Because you are God, and you are fulfilling your purposes. So help us, Father, as we look at all of this to understand that just like all of these people had a part to play in your glorious plan of redemption, so do we. And our job is to be faithful to you in our day, so that you might be glorified in us, that we would fulfill our part in your plan. And Father, it's a privilege to be included in that in any way. So we thank you, Father, for the opportunity to serve you. We thank you that you have chosen to save us, that you have chosen to include us, that you have chosen to use us. And however that is, whether it's easy or hard, Father, help us to rejoice in your plan and let it be accomplished. In Jesus' name.